Grab your Bibles if you've got one, and if you don't, you can raise your hand, and we're going to turn to Titus. We're going to continue our series, and page number 1198. Titus is one of those books that's sometimes quite hard to locate, just after 2 Timothy. And we looked at the first sort of nine verses so far in this series, and we're going to go keep going from verse 10. And it says this: "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Lord God, we just pray, Lord, that you would open our heart, open our ears, open our minds, that we might understand your word, Lord, but more than that, we might know you better through it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, we were looking at this problem of this power that's in our lives that means that though we all kind of agree that we know we should live a certain way, we fail to do it. Yeah, do you remember that? We were looking at that. We all kind of know that we should live a good life. Everyone knows that. Everyone agrees that generally in the world, and yet repeatedly we fail to live this life. Remember? Yeah? And so we were looking at this whole problem of sin, and at the heart of this power of sin is a broken relationship with God. And last week we saw how Jesus comes and prioritizes forgiveness, because that's the only way this kind of fundamental problem can be dealt with. We saw how he comes and he dies and he pays the punishment to rescue us from our sin and offers us new life. And my question this morning, question for us this morning, is this new life then that Jesus offers, what does it look like? What does it look like? You see, this book of Titus is a letter to a leader who's on the island of Crete. It's in the middle of the Mediterranean. We've got a map here. And it's amazing just to think how much the Christian message has spread in these few decades, and since it was born, and it's spreading all over this sort of Mediterranean region. And there's lots of new people becoming Christians, and as they become Christians, there's new leaders emerging, and they're going, "Well, what does it look like to follow Jesus then? What does it mean if you're a man and you want to follow Jesus? What does it mean if you're a woman? Or if you're an older man, a younger man? What if you're a servant, a worker, a slave?" There's all these different positions that people have in society, and they're trying to work out, well, what does that look like to follow Jesus in those particular roles? How does this message affect our lives? Maybe you're wondering that this morning. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does that mean for us, for me personally? Maybe you're a woman here, a man here. Maybe you're a student, you're working. Maybe you're retired, and you're married. Maybe you're single, and you're wondering, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, this is what this kind of series is about, and we're going to get into some of those specific roles as we come through these next few weeks. But this week, we're still on the sort of bigger picture. And the bigger picture in Crete is this: there are lots of people with ideas of what it means to follow Jesus. Lots of people with ideas of what it means to be a Christian. And of course, many ideas about what it just generally means to live a sort of good life. Look, verse 10. There are many. You see that? There are many rebellious people. But what they're teaching is not authentic Christianity. In fact, it's dangerously wrong. Did you notice that? Verse 11. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're ruining whole households. They're subverting the message. A message that was supposed to bring freedom, as we were looking at last week, is kind of bringing death to people, binding people up. How is it? What is it about the Christian message that it means it can be corrupted in a way that this thing that was supposed to bring life actually brings kind of breakdown and ruin to families? How does that happen? Do you know, there are lots of people in our world today who are teaching all sorts of things in the name of Christianity. And that can be really confusing. One of the things the internet and things like the God Channel has enabled has been access to teaching from all around the world. Some of it's great, but some of it's wrong. And Paul is saying here, you need to be able to discern what is authentic, what is true. And that's what we're going to be looking at, because there's people from both inside the church and outside the church who want to redefine following Jesus, redefine what it means to live a good life. It's often done by subtle shifts, changes of emphasis, and it can sometimes be hard to spot. So how do we spot error in the church, in our lives? How do we avoid this devastating false teaching? Because, you know, I don't want my family to be ruined. I don't want us as a family to be ruined, do we? We want to avoid this false teaching. And Paul's strategy for combating false teachers is firstly this: it's to multiply authentic teachers, appoint more elders. That's why the appointment of elders is so important, so they can encourage sound doctrine. You see that in the previous verse, verse 9. Do you see that? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught, so that he encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's the primary function of an elder. It's not the thing that qualifies them, and David talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but it is the primary function. Appoint more elders, appoint good teachers when you've got lots of bad teachers. But then here, secondly, Paul shows how false teachers can be exposed and indeed expose themselves. And we're going to just look at that now. And what I've realized is there's actually two questions that I found that are really helpful in terms of applying to false teaching and false teachers. And the first question is this: where is it made? Where is it made? If you were to reach over to the person next to you and turn their collar over, I'm not saying do it, especially if you don't know them. It would say something, wouldn't it? What would it say? Made in somewhere, yeah? Probably, yeah. Somewhere, it would say. And it's important, isn't it, where things are made. You know, when you buy something, buy a product, buy clothing, very often people are interested in where it is made, because that gives an indication of its reliability, of its quality, yeah? Where it's made. And so people are interested in saying, well, is this something that's going to last, or is it sort of just some cheap, sort of fake thing? Where is it made? And that's a really helpful question with regard to false teaching. Look with me, verse 14 says this. I might read from verse 13 just so you get the context. This test me is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myth or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, where it says the commands, the NIV kind of misses a word, unfortunately, which is just the command. It just says of men. The commands of men, okay? And I don't know why it misses it, but it does. Anthropos. The commands of men, literally human teaching, or commands of human origin. False teachers, look, they, verse 14, they reject the truth, that is the word of God, and they turn to the commands of people. It's a teaching that is made on earth rather than made in heaven. They basically forsake divine revelation for the opinions of people. So what did this look like in Crete? What are the things, the deception that they're teaching that they should not have? Well, the clue is found in who they were. Do you see verse 10? They are of the circumcision group. That's their Jewish people who are obsessed, verse 14, with Jewish myths. And as you look further on in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, obsessed with genealogies as well. Basically, they were saying, it's great you believe in Jesus. It's really good. But as well as that, you need this. As well as that, you need this. Some were saying you need to be circumcised. Some were saying you need to follow these rituals. Some were saying you need to do this. Or others were saying you mustn't do this. Or you mustn't do that. You see, did you notice that little phrase? To the pure, all things are pure. Verse 15, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. That's particularly referring to the food that they were forbidding people to eat. They're saying, you can't eat it. Don't touch. It's not pure. And as we saw last week, you know, coming to Jesus is this amazing thing of coming and having your sins forgiven, of being free. And you know, sometimes people can come to Jesus and they experience this amazing gospel of freedom, of grace. And then people say, well, now you're free. You need this, and you need this, and you need this. Oh, and you mustn't do this. And before you know it, this free person is kind of weighed down by stuff. Stuff that's leading to death rather than to life. It's what lots of people call a gospel plus message. Gospel and something else. In other words, and lots of people call it this as well, it's religion. It's religion. What does man-made religion look like in the church today? I came across this from Tim Keller, his Gospel in Life study. And I'm just going to run through some statements just to contrast the message of the gospel and religion. This contrast something that's made on earth as opposed to something that's from God, from heaven. In religion, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. It's subtle, but it's a big difference. Next one. In religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. In the gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. And that's true when we come to our gift day. It's not about fear and insecurity. It's about joy. Grateful joy because of what God has done for us. In religion, I obey God in order to get things from God. In the gospel, I obey God just to get to God, to delight and resemble him. In religion, don't know if you read this now, it's getting smaller, isn't it? When circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. I wonder if you think that. In the gospel, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, so it is hard, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while he may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. In religion, when I'm criticized, I am furious or I'm devastated. I wonder if you can spot this in yourself. Because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person, and any threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. In the gospel, when I'm criticized, I can take it. Again, I struggle, it's hard, but it's not critical for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. Helpful, isn't it? This is the last one. In religion, my prayer life consists largely of petition, and it only heats up when I'm in time of need. My main purpose in prayer is control of my environment. In the gospel, my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with God. Helpful, isn't it? Do you know, the gospel and religion are such opposites. You know, religion is kind of spelt like this, D-O, do. It's all about what you do. It's made on earth. Christianity is spelt done. Done, it's done. Jesus said it's finished, isn't it? It's finished. It's not about what we do. It's about what has been done for us. You know, when it's about you, when it's do, I become the focus. It's made on earth. When it's done, who's the focus? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's what he's done. It's what he's done. It's so important that we get this. You see, what they were doing is that they were mixing stuff with the gospel message, mixing other teaching into it. And that doesn't just kind of dilute the gospel message. It destroys it. Destroys it. Galatians, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. I wonder, are you free this morning? Are you free? Are you weighed down by the commands of people, the commands of men? I came across this poem this week. Is it working? Great, fantastic. We're going to just watch this guy. It's about 3 or 4 minutes long, this poem. I found it really helpful as a summary of this point about religion.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat, but it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, he looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it he called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let him in? See, remember, he was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserved. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
Where is it made? Where is it made? Is it made in heaven or made on earth? Here's the second question, and you need both, I think. Does it work? Does it work? This is a really crucial thing to ask. You know, when you buy something, you check where it comes from. The other thing you check, does it work? Does the bread maker make bread, for example? I don't have a bread maker. I assume that's what they do. Does it work? Does it do what it's supposed to do? One of the crucial things about the gospel is it's not like a ticket to heaven, which you kind of put in your pocket until you need it. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that if you pray a prayer at some point in your life, you'll go to heaven. Do you know that? That isn't in the Bible. What does Jesus say when he asks people? He says, "Come and something me. Come and follow." Yeah? Follow. It's a change in direction. It's an invitation to a new life. That's what repentance means. It means changing your direction. It's a message that actually works. It's something that actually happens. You see, the authentic gospel is about a real change. Religion says, "I'm going to transform myself. I'm going to do it." And it all becomes about what you do and about, you see this in religious people, they put up barriers, they'll withdraw because the only way they can survive in this world is to try and just limit exposure to the negative things because it's all about what we do. But the problem with that, it doesn't do anything to deal with the condition of our hearts. This thing we go back to from last week, this problem, this power within us that means even though we know what we should do, we can't do it. You see, religion can't touch that. Jesus says, out of men's hearts that come these evil thoughts, these evil actions. False teaching can't solve that problem because it focuses on things that are external, on ritual, but it ignores the true purity, that's that which is internal and moral. Do you know, I think sometimes what happens with religion, and it can happen in Christianity, is that what we do is that we make up kind of lots of rules. Actually, we make Christianity quite complicated, but actually fundamentally, it's easy. So it's complicated and there's lots of things you have to attend or lots of things you have to do, but they're all things that you can ultimately do. That's what the religious teachers of the time did. They made it very complicated, but ultimately they could do it. It was easy, okay? And actually the Christian message is the opposite. You see, Jesus' message is very, very simple. Love your enemy. Oh, but it's hard. We make it complicated and easy. The Christian message is actually easy, but hard. And you see, false teaching will never be able to address the hard stuff in our hearts, the issues of life and character. And so a really important thing to look at are two aspects within this. Does it work in their lives, in the lives of these teachers? What is the lives of these false teachers like? Look, verse 10. There are many rebellious people. They're rebellious in their characters. They love to talk. They're full of talk. But it's empty, lifeless talk. It doesn't bear fruit in their lives. They're after dishonest gain. Dishonest gain, verse 11. For the sake of themselves. They're about giving. Not about getting, rather than giving. In verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. I'm not sure, I hope we don't have any Cretans here this morning. This was a saying by someone called Epimenides, and it indicates basically that Crete wasn't a very moral place at this time. Just sometimes we can think wrongly about the past. We can imagine that in the days gone by, people were kind of more moral. They were kind of better behaved. In fact, we can think that people didn't really struggle with the same sort of struggles we have today. No one knows what it is to struggle with the sins I've struggled with, surely. And actually, as you look through history, you see that actually it's the same human condition. People struggling with the same problems, the same challenges, and failing. And Paul applies their own prophet's saying to the false teachers. And he says, look, what they're saying is true. They are liars, they're evil brutes, and they're lazy gluttons. And the false teaching can't change that. It can't touch it because it's false. It's about outward stuff. It's not about anything happening within someone's life. So look, Paul says, at their lives. They're his hypocrisy. They say one thing, they do another. Do you know, if you're trying to look at someone's life, that can be hard, very hard, if you're getting your teaching online. It's why it's really important to be part of a local church and part of a community within that church as well. Do you know, sometimes someone suddenly emerges on the Christian scene and there can be lots of attention, there can be big claims, often big claims about healing taking place. And Paul says, don't look at that stuff. He says, look at their lives. And do you know, with some of the recent sensations, I'm not going to go into names, but it turns out that their lives have been a mess. Full of sexual immorality, full of greed, full of fraud. And do you know, we believe in forgiveness. We're not looking for perfect people. If we are, I need to stop preaching right now. Our elders would need to step down. But we are looking for honest people. We are looking for authenticity. You know, one of the reasons I love David so much and his authenticity. Our pastor, that is, by the way, if you're a visitor. You know, he lives an authentic life, and it's so important. Paul says, look at their lives. Jesus says these words in Luke 12. They're very sobering. I just want you to listen to these. It says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Seems to be what we say is very important. I tell you, my friends, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Do you know, sometimes, maybe even always, we can be more afraid of physical disease than spiritual disease. And Jesus doesn't say that physical disease isn't bad. But he does say, look, the spiritual disease is far, far worse. It is deadly. It is devastating. You know, Titus is a warning that false teaching is not something we can just go, oh, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you think that way. It doesn't matter if you think. No, false teaching ends in death. And that's why he says, verse 13, rebuke them sharply. rebuke them. False teaching needs to be challenged because it doesn't just have an impact on the life of the false teacher, but it has an impact on the lives of those they're teaching and those around them. It has an impact in the lives of others. Verse 11 says that whole households were being ruined. Whole households becoming enslaved to sin and to guilt, rather than experiencing the freedom and the transformation of the gospel. You see, that's what happens when we follow and are exposed to false teaching. It enslaves, it breaks stuff down. You know, you see this in groups. You see when a leader of a group, even within a church, sort of becomes in some ways, you know, maybe in attitude, has a bad attitude, maybe becomes cynical. You see the whole group, it kind of spreads around. The whole group becomes that way. You see, false teaching affects those being taught. It's true of teaching in the church, but it's also true of the teaching that we kind of get exposed to in our culture, in society. And as we end, I just wanted to just draw attention to one of the philosophies we've been experimenting with as a culture over recent years, and it's this. Basically, we have a philosophy that says you should do whatever you want to pursue your own happiness as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Yeah? Recognize that? Okay, simple test. First question, what's the first question? Where is it made? Where is it made? Well, what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Yeah? The kingdom of God. Okay, so it kind of falls on the first test, doesn't it? It's a teaching that's made on earth. But what about the second test? Does it work? What has been the consequences for our society as we've pursued this happiness at all costs, but don't hurt anyone? Has it been good? Increasing levels of debt, increasing levels of depression, of anxiety, increasing family breakdown? Has it been good? Does it work? No, it doesn't work. It's made on earth and it doesn't work. Only Jesus can set people free. Only the gospel can deal with the human condition of sin, the power of sin in our lives, and bring true transformation. So as we end, I wonder, where are you placing your hope at the moment? Is it in your finances, your family, your health, your job, relationships? Are you placing your kind of your hope in the stuff that you've done or doing, your good life, the things, the service you're giving? Or is it in Jesus? In what he has done? What he has done? And if it's in Jesus, where are you then kind of soaking your mind? Where are you getting your teaching at the moment? I heard someone just use this illustration I found really helpful of marinating. Do you know, when you marinate something, it's usually meat, isn't it? You put the meat in a marinade, and basically that meat will take on the flavor of the marinade in kind of direct proportion to how long it's in the marinade, yeah? Yeah? Yeah, okay, I'm right, aren't I? This is right. You know, our mind gets marinated in stuff. I wonder, what are you marinating your mind in? You see, if it's in good stuff, it's in good teaching. John, it was great you brought that word. Whatever is good, think on those things. If it's good stuff, then the flavor of your life will start taking on those things. But if it's bad stuff, if you're marinating your stuff in negative things, marinating your mind, then that will start to be the flavor of your life. You see, your teaching is very, very important. What you think on is very important. Who you're putting your hope in is crucial. Where is it made? Where is it made? Does it work? Shall we pray together? You know, religion can be very subtle, and the guilt that comes with it can be devastating. I wonder if there's some of us here this morning who are busy kind of focusing on the stuff we've done or do, rather than focusing on the completed work of Jesus. And if that is you, I just want to pray for you. You can kind of just echo this prayer in your heart. Thank you, God, for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Please help me turn from man-made religion to the heavenly gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died for me.